All right, to catch you up from last week, or if you're visiting with us, to put you where we've been studying, we're in 1 Peter still. And last week we were in chapter 3, the second half, verses 13 through 22. And there we saw that Peter exhorted believers to revere Christ in our hearts, to be prepared to give the reason for the hope that we have in him when we are when faced with suffering for doing what is right in God's sight. Believers are not to fear human or any supernatural beings or their threats. At his return, Christ will totally and completely conquer all of his enemies in the same way that he has already subjected to himself disobedient angels from Noah's day. And these currently imprisoned spirits serve as an example and a warning for all of Christ's enemies at his revelation, at his return. Now, in the next section of his letter, Peter instructs his readers about living presently in light of Christ's future absolute victory over his enemies. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. You can also follow along on the screen as well. And that's where we're going to begin this morning. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter opens this way, where Peter writes, he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin." Now, by using the word "therefore," Peter is showing that he is connecting the continuing thought from chapter 3 into chapter 4, especially from verse 18, where he uses almost the exact same phrase about Christ suffering in his body. Now, the theme of Christ's suffering runs throughout Peter's letter. For example, we see it in chapter 3, verse 18. But also, if you go back to chapter 2, you'll find it in verse 21 as well. And in those particular verses, Peter highlights the facts that Christ suffered for doing good. Yet he committed no sin and bore our sins on the cross, suffering once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, Peter writes. Now, while believers will never suffer to that same degree as Christ, or even for that purpose, Peter tells us in chapter 4, he says, "Prepare yourselves, arm yourselves with the same attitude, ready to suffer for doing good if and when that suffering arises." He says, be ready for it. Be prepared to suffer if needed for doing good, for doing what is right in God's sight. He goes on, though, at the end of verse 1, he says, "Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin." Now we need to ask ourselves, what does Peter mean when he says that we are done with sin by suffering in the body? Is he saying that at some point believers in this life will be perfect without sin? Or is he saying something else? Well, I say he's saying something else here. Peter is not saying that believers will become sinless at any point in this life. Peter's point here is that a person who commits to suffering for doing right, no matter what the outcome is, reveals that that person has made a break from a sinful lifestyle. That person is no longer sin slave and under its dominion, but it is now a slave of God and has chosen to suffer for doing right no matter what. Believers will sin, but it's not a pattern of our life. It's not a mark of our lifestyle. We sin, We still mess up, but we can repent, we confess, and we turn from that. We get back on track. We won't become sinless, but sin won't be defined as our pattern of life. He's saying if you're willing to suffer for doing right, no matter what happens, that reveals, that shows that you've made a break from sin and its power over you. And if you go into verse 2, we find that this verse 2 affirms this thought, affirms this idea. Again, Peter, arm yourselves with this attitude, the intention to suffer for doing good, so that you will begin to live for God's will instead of living for evil, sinful desires. Right? It's this idea we're going to choose God's way over sin's way. And we're going to commit to that, say, I'm going to suffer, even if I'm going to suffer, even if that means, you know, doing good, and suffer if that's a result, because I'm committed to God's way. We saw last week, right, the idea of revering Christ in our hearts. If we revere Christ in our hearts, that will remove our reverence for sin. So if we fill our hearts with Christ, sin will get pushed out of our hearts, and we'll be less likely to do that. That's what Peter is saying. Commit to doing good, even if it means suffering, and show that you have broken away from sin. It's not a lifestyle any longer. Now, we do need to keep in mind another of Peter's theme in his letters, that suffering should always be the result of doing right. We should never suffer for doing evil. In fact, Peter would say, if you suffer for doing evil, he says, you deserve it. You've earned that. So we need to suffer for doing what is right. So the question for us this morning that we can ask ourselves is as followers of Jesus, are we prepared? Are we armed with the attitude to do what is right no matter what the outcome is? Are we going to do what right? Are we going to follow God's way regardless of what happens to us in this life? Remember, in last week we saw that no one can do ultimate harm to us if we are in Christ. And so we can choose to do the right thing because of that. Now, as we get into verses 3 and 4, Peter is then going to remind his audience of their previous sinful lifestyles before believing the gospel. He's going to remind them of what life was like for them before following Christ, as he shows them how it's changed. And then he's also going to remind them the reason that they're suffering presently for doing what is right and following Jesus and the gospel. Right? Here's what he says in verse 3. He says, for you, talking to the believers, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Peter says that these believers had already spent enough time in the empty way of life when they lived in ignorance. He says, you've done enough of that. That was your life before Christ. You've had enough of that. You've had plenty of that. You don't need any more of that. Then he goes on in verse 4. He says, they, speaking of the unbelievers around them who are still living in ignorance, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. So these unbelievers that were around these people, they're now surprised that these people who are now following Christ no longer live like they do. They're surprised by it. And because of that new life, they're maligned verbally. People are making fun of them or saying things about them. They're being mistreated as social outcasts, as one who used to live in that pagan lifestyle, but now they have turned to Christ. They no longer live that way. They don't live in that reckless and wild living, as Peter says. Now, that particular phrase, which is translated that way in the NIV, is translated a little bit differently in the ESV, which is up on your screen now. And more literally, when it comes to reckless, wild living, more literally, that is the flood of debauchery in the ESV. Now, having mentioned the days of Noah in chapter 3, perhaps here Peter is comparing the unbelievers of his day to the unbelievers in Noah's day. right? This wild and reckless living that now these believers in Christ no longer follow. And so Peter's implied rhetorical question here is since believers have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, why would they want to go back to ignorant, empty living? Peter's saying, don't go back there. You know, we have new life in Christ, and it's totally different now. You're not living that way any longer. And as Peter continues into verse 5, he then offers another reason not to turn back to the old way of life. Verse 5, he says, but they, the unbelievers, they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter says that the tables will ultimately be turned. In this life, believers must give an answer for their hope to unbelievers who may slander them. We saw that in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. But then in eternity, Peter says that unbelievers will give an account to the Almighty Judge, and they will be sentenced accordingly. Every human being, Peter says, the living and the dead, will be judged. Unbelievers will have to give an account. And without Christ, that account is lacking. Then we get into verse 6, and like a few verses last week in chapter 3, verse 6 presents some interpretive challenges. It reads this way, though. It says, for this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. So the question in this verse revolves around the identity of those who are now dead that the gospel was preached to. Now, some people understand that these dead people are the unbelievers of Noah's day that Christ preached to in hell either before or after his resurrection, supposedly referenced in chapter 3, verse 19. If you were with us last week, we looked at that kind of controversy. Now, as I argued last week, though, the imprisoned spirits mentioned in chapter 3, verse 19 are not the souls of human beings, but instead, it is fallen angels or demons that Peter is talking about who have been imprisoned in this some undisclosed prison. So I don't think Peter here is talking about the dead people of Noah's day. A better understanding of this phrase, those who are now dead, is that these are believers who heard the gospel of Jesus sometime after his resurrection. They believed the gospel and had since died before Peter wrote the letter. So these people who are now dead were the loved ones, friends of Peter's readers in Asia Minor and other first century believers. In fact, if you look into other letters of the New Testament, you'll find that a common question in first century Christianity that is addressed is what happens when a believer dies before Christ returns. And so that is the group that Peter is addressing here. So they were alive in the first century. They heard the gospel. They believed it, but had since died as believers in Christ. So now, though, we have to answer the question for these recently deceased believers, how are they, as Peter says, how are they judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit? Well, one argument against Christianity throughout its history has been that believers still die physically just like everyone else. So unbelievers, those who deny an afterlife, will say, you know, let's eat, let's drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And unbelievers in general tend to avoid pain. They tend to want to avoid suffering and denying themselves anything. There is no secular self-help book that will say, arm yourselves for suffering, like Peter tells believers to do in chapter 4. right? Instead, I mean, the self-help books are all about pursuing pleasure and avoiding pain, right? I mean, that's the humanistic way of looking at life. Avoid pain, pursue pleasure. But here what Peter is saying is that on the human level, yes, the fate of believers and unbelievers looks the same, right? It results in physical death until Christ chooses to return. But what Peter is saying here is that for believers, there is life in the Spirit. And so because of that, suffering for doing good, living for God's will, making a break from sin in the old way of life is rewarded in eternity. So it's worth it to do good and suffer if necessary in this life because we'll be rewarded in the next life. But on the other hand, the flood of debauchery, that leads to eternal destruction. So believers are to arm themselves for suffering in this life in order to receive their living hope and the imperishable inheritance in the next life. Again, it's worth following Christ, even suffering, because of our future hope and our future inheritance that we have in Him. So in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Peter instructs believers for living outside the church community in light of the future. And as we move to verses 7 through 11, Peter then instructs believers for living inside the church community, also in light of the future. Now these are themes that he's bounced between throughout the letter. And so he continues in verse 7, where he says there, "The end of all things is near." All right, so Peter here says, that, you know, the last days are upon us. Now, when Peter says the end is near, and he's talking about the last days, it's really with the common New Testament understanding that this represents the time between Jesus' resurrection and the time between his return. The New Testament speaks about those as the last days. Peter here is not thinking specifically of the last days, like the very end before Christ returns, but really just in general, after Christ's resurrection and before his return. That's what the New Testament often means by saying the last days. So we're always living in the last days. But Peter says, in light of that, how should we live the rest of our time here on the earth? So he goes on and he says, therefore, again, in light of this age, continuing that thought, he says, therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. So Peter says here, instead of drunkenness, instead of intoxication, a compromised mind, he says instead, be alert, sober-minded in order to pray. Kind of focusing on the Lord even while we live in this life. And of course, part of our Christian life is praying to God. Finding out what His will is, what He wants us to do, and fulfilling that. Now as we look at what Peter's been talking about, what is he really speaking about? What should we be praying about? Well, if we look backward to what he's just said, he said we should be praying for a willingness to suffer for doing what is right. That's not natural to us, all right? We don't wake up in the morning and say, boy, I hope I suffer today. You know, that's not natural. But Peter says we should suffer for doing good if that's necessary, because it's pleasing to God. So we need to be praying for that. We need to be praying for that kind of attitude. To wake up each day and say, Lord Jesus, help me to do the right thing, even if I have to suffer as a result of that. He also, you know, we should be praying that we're living out God's will in our lives. Praying that we don't fall back into that empty way of life, the ignorant way of living before Christ. That's what we should be praying for. Also, as we look forward to what Peter is about to say, we need to be praying for the kind of Christian community that God desires. And here, as Peter continues, he's going to give some quick instructions about how we should live with other believers. He goes on in verse 8. He says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, this is another statement that Peter has said throughout his letter. He's repeated it, so I think that's pretty important. All right? He's told us to love others several times. Chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 3, verse 8. Now here, chapter 4, verse 8, says, love others deeply. And he's speaking specifically of other believers. And he goes on, and says, because love covers over a multitude of sins. The thought here is that Peter is emphasizing the sin of others. When we love them, it is easier to forgive them, which is something we need to do. We need to look beyond their faults. And so when we're focused on loving others, we focus less on their shortcomings. He said, love others deeply. Forgive them, even if they wrong you. Forgive them. And move on and restore the relationship. And as believers do that mutually, it becomes a place of unity and a place of love. Now that idea, the idea of loving deeply, if you look at the Greek word, that actually means that the deeply has this idea of loving them at full stretch. Like everything you have, fully stretched out, loving other believers. That's what Peter is calling us to love each other deeply. Because we are connected to Christ. And again, that's an example for the outside world. He goes on and he continues with another instruction. He says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, hospitality was a big deal in early Christianity as church buildings didn't exist yet. And so believers often met in homes. They could meet in public places too, but they met in a lot of homes. So hospitality was important. And you have to realize in that time, there wasn't a Holiday Inn on every corner. You know, you can just pull up and go into the hotel. Hotels were rare, and if they existed, they were often very expensive. And so Christian missionaries who were taking the gospel around, they relied on the hospitality of others. They relied on people opening their homes to them where they could stay and then share the gospel. Now, of course, today we can still show hospitality in our homes to other believers, and we're encouraged to do that. But Peter also says it should be done without grumbling over the inconveniences that it causes in our home. He says if people come into your home and you open it up to them and they mess it up a little bit, you have to forgive them. Move on. It's okay, right? But show hospitality and don't grumble over that. As we move to verse 10, then Peter introduces the idea of spiritual gifts that are to be used in the church body. He writes there in verse 10, he says, each of you, again speaking of believers, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Now, the phrase there, each of you, implies that every believer is given at least one spiritual gift in order to serve the body of Christ. Peter also notes that those gifts are received from the Lord. So God gives spiritual gifts to believers, and then we're to use those in the church body to serve others. Peter says we should be good stewards of this grace in whatever form it's been given to us. So if you're a follower of Christ, you've been given a spiritual gift. You've been charged to serve others with that and to be a good steward of the gift. He says, use the gift. Don't just keep it to yourself, but use the gift in order to serve others in whatever capacity that is. It's a reminder that every believer has a role to play in the body of Christ. So those gifts that God has given you, we need to use those to serve others. Now again, that's an important point that Peter makes, to serve others and ultimately to bring glory to God, he says. He goes on later in verse 11, says, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. We're to use those for his glory. Now earlier in verse 11, unlike the Apostle Paul, who gives some specific gifts, lists of them in some of his letters, Peter here speaks of these gifts more generally, putting them into two broad categories. The first category are the speaking gifts. He says at the first part of verse 11, he says, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. And in the second half, he gives the second category, the serving gifts. He says, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. So he doesn't give specific gifts. He doesn't give a list of what they are. But he says, in generally, if you have a speaking gift, right, like you're speaking the words of God. If you have a serving gift, to serve with the strength that God provides. And here we notice the origin of both categories. The speaking gifts are the very words of God, and the serving gifts are with the strength God provides. Peter again reiterates that these gifts are given by God, they are powered by God, and the result is God being praised, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Spiritual gifts are given to believers in order to serve others in the church and bring glory to God. There is no explicit benefit for the one who actually has the gift. It's to serve others, bring glory to God. Anything else used to benefit yourself is selfish and sinful. But the gifts are for others for the glory of God. At the end of verse 11, then Peter concludes this section with a brief doxology. He writes, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. To him is likely there Christ. To Christ be the glory and the power forever and ever. Christ gets the glory, and we, his people, are his servants to serve others for his glory. And so to summarize what Peter has challenged us as readers to do in these paragraphs, with the end of the present age in mind, as we set our hope on the grace to be brought when Christ is revealed at his coming, within the Christian community, believers should pray. We should love each other deeply. We need to show hospitality and use our spiritual gifts to serve others and bring glory to God. So we can ask ourselves, are these traits that Peter describes in verses 7 through 11, are these traits the desire of our hearts? And are they the activity of our mouths and our bodies? Are we practicing these things inside the Christian community? Love and prayer, showing hospitality, and using our gifts to serve others for the glory of God. And then outside the Christian community, believers need to arm ourselves with the attitude to do what is right, no matter the outcome, even if it means facing slander and malice and mistreatment. We are to live our lives for the will of God, not the sinful desires of the past that we had before knowing Christ. We can ask ourselves, are we prepared to do what is right no matter what happens to us? If we are, that is the kind of attitude that reveals a believer's genuine break from the dominion of sin and the desire to please and glorify God. If we're ready to suffer for doing good, we have shown we've broken with that old life and we're ready to please God. If we're not a follower of Jesus, Peter tells us in this passage that every person has to give an account to the Almighty Judge. And any account not guaranteed by Christ's righteousness will be found lacking. Jesus Christ committed no sin, but willingly bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for human beings, the unrighteous many, in order to bring us to God. And through faith in Jesus, God will credit those who believe in him with Jesus' righteousness in place of our unrighteousness. If you are not a believer today, repent and be reconciled today, for tomorrow may not come. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who have put our trust in you, that you have chosen us. You have made us yours. You have made us your people, calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And Father, as we read in this passage that now you've called us to live in the light, to live in the light of what you have done for us and what we await our future, that living hope and that future inheritance that we have as we follow and live for you. Father, give us the strength to do that. Father, I pray that inside the church community that we would be believers who are praying for that attitude to suffer, praying for the Christian community that you desire, that we would love each other deeply, that we would love each other at full stretch, that we would show hospitality, and that we would use our spiritual gift to serve others and bring glory to you, God. Father, outside the Christian community, arm us with that attitude to do what is right no matter what. Even if it means slander or malice or mistreatment, that we would be committed to following your ways, to living for your will, not the sinful desires of the world. And Father, that would reveal our break from sin and our desire to please you. And we know that some may see that and desire to follow you as a result. And Father, lastly, I pray that each of us would be connected to you through faith in Jesus, that every person in this room would surrender to Jesus, receiving his righteousness in place of our unrighteousness. Lord, if there is anyone here who has not repented, who has not made you Lord and Savior, then I pray that they would do so today. They would be reconciled today. For we know that tomorrow is not guaranteed. And because of that, Father, may we live for you in light of what you've done. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray and what he has done for us, his righteousness. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.